Well, we're starting our journey through 2 Timothy today. It's kind of like 1 Timothy, only it's different. So let me pray and we'll get started. Well, Father, we are grateful for this time to come together and to study your word. And Father, I thank you for our church and just how receptive it is to your word and to scripture. And I pray that as we listen to Paul's parting words, his farewell address, that we'll be greatly stirred to persevere in our faith and to continue to build the church. We pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the year was 1796, and President George Washington was deliberating about whether or not he should take a third term. Now, he was 64 at the time, and, well, his body was not getting any younger, and he was feeling the stress of the presidency, and he wasn't sure how much longer he was going to live. And should he choose a third term, he thought that he might die in office, and that would create a precedent where the presidency is a lifetime appointment, which he did not believe was good for his country. So George Washington did what he did best, which is step away from power. He asked his trusted advisor, Alexander Hamilton, to pen the farewell address entitled, "The Address of General Washington to the People of America on His Declining the Presidency of the United States." They had really catchy titles back then. We've kind of lost that art. But basically, in this farewell letter addressed to the American people, he tells the American people what are the issues that keep him awake at night. He wanted his final words to shape the future. Now, we are starting a journey through 2 Timothy, and 2 Timothy are Paul's final words meant to shape the future of the church, and they open with the following. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." And this is a typical address where Paul states his apostolic credentials. Who is he to write the letter? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the hope of the gospel, the hope of eternal life. And he addresses Timothy, who is his beloved true child in the faith. So two of these men had a lifelong friendship that culminates in this final letter, and Timothy is a recipient of the final words of Paul. Now, Paul likely met Timothy for the first time on his first missionary journey when he went to Lystra. Lystra is a very interesting city because when Paul was there, he was preaching the gospel and his opponents did not care for it. So they dragged him out of the city and they pelted him with stones and left him for dead. But Paul was not dead. He was unconscious, he was resuscitated, and he walked back into the city. I mean, that is an event, isn't it? And Timothy, who lived there at the time, likely saw it and witnessed him. And previous to this, I mean, Timothy, he was a God-fearer. He grew up in a blended family, so to speak, where his father was a Gentile and his mother and grandmother were committed Jews. And so he learned the faith, but likely had his faith transition from being an Old Testament believer to becoming a New Testament believer when Paul had that first missionary journey. And when Paul returns to Lystra years later for his second ministry missionary journey, we read this in Acts 16, 1 through 3. "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So when Paul went to Lystra, he was looking for a traveling companion, and And everyone spoke so well of Timothy. You just love Timothy. He's been such a blessing to our church. He is just so committed. Oh, he's the best. But there was a problem. Paul had a pattern in ministry that was driven by a conviction that the gospel is to be offered to the Jews first. And so he'd always go into the synagogue and preach to the Jews. And if you were to take Timothy along, people would wonder, well, if he's a Jew with a Jewish mother, why isn't he circumcised? So to become all things to all men and a Jew to the Jews, this must have been a very awkward conversation, by the way. He said, Timothy, there's something that you need to do before you come along on this journey. And Timothy did it. Timothy was so committed to the gospel, so willing to sacrifice his comfort, that he did it. And this began a lifelong friendship, where Timothy was his right-hand man, one that he trusted the most. He would send him into very difficult situations and circumstances. And listen to this commendation that Paul gives to Timothy in Philippians 2:20-22. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. There is a special love that Paul has towards Timothy, and there's a strategic love. He knows that his time is at hand, and he knows that Timothy is going to be a bridge to the future. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He's handing off the baton. What you've learned from me, you're going to be the teacher now. You're going to perpetuate this ministry. And why is that the case? Well, he says in 2 Timothy 4:6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. The time of my departure has come. We learn elsewhere that Paul's in prison. Now, he was in prison before. At the end of Acts, remember how he was arrested for being a disturber of the peace, and he appeals to Caesar, and you see him advancing ever closer to Rome, and he appeals to Caesar. And Acts ends before the trial, so we don't quite know how that happened, but putting all the pieces together, he likely appeared before Nero. Now, this was the sane Nero. For a while, he was being advised by two, relatively righteous men, Seneca and Verus, who were able to advise him and guide him into making decisions that were best for the Roman Empire. And Nero rightly recognized that Paul was an innocent man, and so he was released. Now, what he did after is a matter of speculation. He talked in Rome to the Romans about how he hoped to visit Spain someday. But there are a trail of breadcrumbs that we find through the pastoral epistles. And by that I mean 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, letters written to pastors. You see that he left Titus in Crete. You also know that he left Timothy in Ephesus. And in his letter to 1 Timothy, he says, I want to come back to Ephesus, and we will assume that he has done so. So he went back to Ephesus, and then as we read through 2 Timothy, we see little breadcrumbs. We learn that he went from Ephesus to Miletus, a little coastal town that is where you access Ephesus, and he left Miletus there. He left Trophimus there in Miletus. He also took a ship to Troas, where he left some books and his cloak with Carpus. He also crossed over to Greece, where he left Erastus, one of his companions, in Corinth. And so he is moving ever closer to Rome. Now, he's moving to Rome at a very interesting time. Remember how Nero had some trusted, sane advisors that kind of reined him in? Well, one died and the other retired. And so he surrounded himself with, we'll just call them some thugs, who allowed Nero to give in to more of his base, self-indulgent desires and instincts. And he basically thought it's good to be king and began to spend money to the point where he was plunging Rome into a financial crisis, which was making him pretty unpopular with the general public. And then in AD 64, a fire broke out in Rome, burned half the city. The populace was pretty disillusioned with Nero at this time, and there were some rumors. Rumors that he was singing songs and composing songs about the fire as it was burning, as he was in his palace looking at the destruction. There were also rumors that he set the city on fire so that he could accomplish some aggressive building projects. And so Nero was losing credibility, and to restore it, he needed a scapegoat. So he singled out a close-knit community that rejected the pagan religion of Rome. These were men and women who worshipped a crucified Palestinian peasant, and in the words of one person, they had an all-around hatred of mankind, and they were the ones responsible for setting Rome on fire. This led to the Neronian persecution. Paul was in Rome, was arrested, and he was in prison. And this time he wasn't under house arrest. He was in a cold, dank prison. There's a reason why he asked for his coat, right? It's cold in here. This is not climate controlled. And as he's talking to Timothy, you don't see any plans post-prison. He asked Timothy to maybe come visit him, but he's alone, he's isolated in prison. He knows that the end is near. And so he pens this letter with his final words to shape the next generation. Now, when Washington penned his final words to America, he made basically three observations. He had three general commands. He emphasized the importance of unity, especially between the North and the South. He also said that the main danger to the U.S. is loyalty to party over country. And then he highlighted the danger of foreign entanglements. Right? All of these, the reason why it was a memorable address is he made very astute observations that for the United States to survive, these three warnings had to be heeded. And so when Paul is looking at setting up the next generation, knowing that he will pass away and the stewardship of the church is going to be entrusted to men like Timothy, he has five kind of categorical commands that seep through this final letter. Number one, prepare to suffer. Number two, persevere to the end. Number three, push back on false teaching. Number four, preach the word. And number five, put in new leadership. Now, as I've been studying this and thinking about this and thinking about why this book at this time, I've thought how our church is undergoing a generational transition. We're having a pastor transition. We've had certain key families move away. No offense to you older elders, but the older elders aren't getting any younger. Right? There is a generational transition. And for a long time, our church has been committed to a high view of God, a high view of His Word, a high view of church and church commitment. And as the leadership and the body is changing, there's going to be a new generation that's going to rise up and lead this church. See, our church is like the ship of Theseus. Never heard of it? Let me explain. The ship of Theseus. Theseus is the Greek mythological hero who went to Crete to defeat the Minotaur. And when he returned, according to legend, the Athenians decided that they wanted to keep his ship preserved, to remember his great heroic acts. And over a period of time, this wooden ship would have a rotten plank, and so they would replace it with a new and stronger one. And after a while, every piece of wood, every plank on the ship was replaced. And there was a question that was asked. Is that the same ship? Is it the same ship? It's a philosophical question that many Greek philosophers would talk about. And so when you look at our church, there's going to be a point in time where every single member will be replaced. The founding members will no longer be here. When we look around this room, there will be a point in time, unless the Lord comes back, that every single plank here will be replaced. And the question will it be the same ship? Will there still be a high view of God? Will there still be a high view of the Word? Will there still be a high commitment to the church? Well, the answer is there will be if these five commands are heeded, starting with preparing to suffer. Preparing to suffer. And what we're going to do is this is basically a book survey, and I'm going to show you where in the book all these themes are located. And then eventually I will get there and bring it out. But the whole theme is Paul is using his final words to make sure that there is a successful generational transition in the church. And it begins with preparing to suffer. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Isn't it interesting? He is a prisoner, says, don't be ashamed. It comes with the territory, Timothy. It comes with the territory. 1:12, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard me until that day what has been entrusted to me. He's not ashamed to suffer. This is not proof that there's something wrong with the message. 2:3, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. When you sign up for the ministry, Timothy, you're like a soldier who signs up. Don't be surprised if you get in combat and you get shot, wounded, and it hurts. 2 Timothy 2:9, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. I suffer, I'm bound, but look at the word of God that is going forth. 3:11-12, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and get this, remember, where's Timothy from? From Lystra. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, check out this promise, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We claim many promises of God, right? I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. All these things will be added to you. But here's a promise. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul's making it very clear to Timothy, you're going to suffer. Everybody who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, they will also suffer. And what Paul wants for this church is to understand that this comes with the territory. So here's a question for you all, right? Are you prepared to suffer? Are you prepared to suffer? I think a lot of us, we might be mental martyrs, right? We have this hypothetical situation where a totalitarian government takes over. They come into your house. They rip you away. They point a gun to your head and say, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And you say, yes, I believe he is the Son of God, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. And they say, wrong answer, and they shoot you, and you are greeted in glory by angels. And they write children's stories about you. Dave Hintz, the martyr pastor. Oh, yes. Oh, of course I'm going to suffer for Jesus. You bet. Is that just me? Is that just me? Okay. Whoops. Right? It's easy to be a mental martyr. right? It's easy to be a mental martyr. But what about when there's some empty slots on a sign-up sheet? When you want to fulfill your ministry obligation, even though you're pretty unmotivated. Reading the Bible might cost you a little extra sleep. Are you still committed to forgiveness, that you're willing to forgive someone if they're not contrite enough? Do you step forward and accept a ministry responsibility which will truly be demanding and change the way you live and change your schedule? Are you willing to go through the shame and embarrassment of inviting other people to address your sin? I mean, this is not to be confused with actual suffering, but the people who are willing to do this are the same people who are willing to be actual martyrs should the time come. They actively practice self-denial. For an intergenerational transition to work, the people have to be willing to suffer. They also have to be willing to persevere to the end. I mean, one of the glorious things about this letter is Paul is about to cross the finish line. His faith is about to be sight. The hope that he had will be realized. And how was he able to persevere to the end? 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The same gospel that he proclaimed, the same gospel of which the proclamation led to endless suffering, that same gospel gave him power to do it. The promise of the gospel is the hope that he had. Verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. I mean, he had confidence that the Lord was going to preserve him to the end. And that's why he has confidence in verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do. For I'm not ashamed, and I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he, notice what God does, he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Timothy, I'm enduring, you do the same. Then in 2 Timothy 2:8 through 10, he gets pointed at Timothy. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He's enduring for the sake of the gospel. And then, I think one of the great passages in this book is 2 Timothy 4:1 through 8. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, be sober-minded. Endure suffering. There's that word. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. Here he is on the brink of eternity, looking to that future reward. telling Timothy in his final words, you endure in the work of ministry given to you. I mean, this past year has been a discouraging time for Christians. We think about maybe some well-known, very well-known Christian leader passed away and was exposed to be a fraud. We hear of many deconversion testimonies of men who or women who no longer consider themselves Christians, some very high profile. But the norm for all those who truly love Christ is to die faithful. Faithful saints who persevered to the end, who endured, he did not quit. Men and women like Paul. If this church is to survive, there has to be a group of people who are going to finish the race and finish strong. And that means they take their sin seriously. They understand that small cracks become large fissures in their sanctification. They address sin. They help each other endure to the end so that you have holy, faithful, sanctified character. Further, to endure to the end is not just the Christian life, but it's also the gospel of making sure that it's adequately protected, which is where we get the third theme, push back on false teaching. Push back on false teaching. Look at 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18. You see, Satan always wants to adjust our gospel. He always wants to change it. He always wants to warp it, contort it. He wants to dilute it so that it no longer has its saving impact. And this is something that's going on in Timothy's church. And Paul tells him in verse 16, chapter 2, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And the talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, and they're upsetting the faith of some. If you're here for my message last week, remember you had people in the Corinthian church who are denying the physical resurrection, and they were likely doing the same thing that we see here, as they're saying it was a spiritual resurrection. And Paul makes it very clear that if you deny that the same body that went into the tomb walked out of the tomb, and you deny that future resurrection reality for all believers, if you deny that, you have destroyed the faith. You have destroyed it. And perhaps these people were trying to make the faith more believable. Everyone knows that matter is evil, and if we say it's resurrected, we're going to be laughed at. But Paul understands that you have to push back on false teaching. He says again in 2:23 through 26, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth. And they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by his will to do so. Notice they are in the devil's snare, captured to do his will. And the sad thing about it is these false teachers always have cheerleaders in this culture, don't they? They always have cultural cheerleaders. Keep on teaching that. You go ahead and change that church. Same is seen in Timothy. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, and not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. In the end, they're going to be banished. They're going to be judged. They will be condemned. But they will still try to lure people away, which is why we see the warning in 4, 3 through 5. For the time is coming when the people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. You see, we have many attempts to change the gospel. There's a message for everyone who wants it. You have people who question the exclusivity of the Bible, and they think it's too narrow and too restricted, that to say that there's only one way to heaven, well, that just seems almost bigoted. God's going to send people to hell for just believing the wrong thing? Or people would question or challenge the Bible's teaching on sexual ethics. It's so narrow. It's biased. It's uninclusive. It's hurtful to people. Some people might challenge the sufficiency of the gospel to save and say, you know what, you need to come home to Rome. You need more than the gospel, you need the Roman Catholic Church. You have other people who might say that the gospel is more than remedying injustice against God in the form of sin, but it's a remedy of injustice, period, and that basically we need to wake up to centuries of oppression and be part of the solution to do better, to do more, and the gospel gets lost. You have other people who might blend God's call for the church with God's call for the nation. And there's a fusion between church and state, making Christianity and patriotism practically the same thing. I mean, there's a heresy for everybody, whether you're on the right or the left. Agreed? That's why you always have to push back on false ideologies wherever you find them to protect the meaning of the gospel. And it's not just pushing back on false teaching. There's also the affirmative where you continue to preach the word. This is a continual emphasis we see. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Don't allow the gospel to be corrupted in transmission. Everyone has to be faithful to make sure that they get it right. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, one of the great passages on Scripture in Scripture. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God's word is enough. It is sufficient to equip you to live the Christian life and minister on this earth. And then what's the final charge he gives in 4, 1 through 2? I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Right, that's quite a preface. He's saying, pay attention to me and what I'm about to say. God's going to hold you accountable for this. What's the command? Preach the word. And when do you preach the word? Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. There's never the wrong time to preach the word. That is the foundation of the ministry. And this is not to say that we worship the Bible, we worship the word, but we understand that the invisible God of the universe did not reveal himself through a videotape. He did not reveal himself through a record. He revealed himself through words written down on a page. And because God's unchanging, his word still stands. And to have a high view of his word is to basically say, this comes from the Lord, and we want to learn about the Lord. He does not change. His testimony does not change. Therefore, we can believe the scriptures. To survive the next generation, there has to be a resolute commitment to the word. And really, how many churches and how many denominations and how many seminaries and Christian colleges that started out faithful have drifted because of repeated questioning of the word. Fifth, you have to put the right leadership in place. Now, Paul talks to Titus and Timothy in earlier letters about the importance of having qualified men and elders. But he alludes to this need in 2 Timothy 2:2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrusted faithful men who will teach others also. He's aware that there is a generational handoff. This is why he gives so many commands to Timothy to carry the torch. You are going to be the tallest branch on the tree, Timothy. You need to keep on keeping on. From a man-centered perspective, the church is one generation from oblivion. Agreed? Now, we know God's sovereign and he won't let that happen. But from a human perspective, if people don't pick up the torch, it will become extinct and die off. That's why Paul takes such great care to prepare this next generation. John Warnley likes to say that one generation builds it, another generation enjoys it, and a third generation destroys it. We often think about this, and it comes up as we just talk about the future of our church and just how some of the planks are being switched out. So why is it that one generation builds, another enjoys, and another destroys? Well, think about a family business, okay? Work with me here. We're going to do a thought experiment. You have this mom and pop who have a special family donut recipe. And they decide one day, you know what, let's just sell it at the farmer's market. And they sell out. And they keep on selling and selling and selling. And they realize, you know what, why not do this 6 days a week and we'll have a donut stand. And so every day they get up at 4, they make the donuts and they sell them and they resume their other jobs. And it becomes so successful, they decide, you know, we're going to go all in. So the husband quits his job, they mortgage the house, they buy a shop, and they sell the donuts. And it does so well that they open 2 stores. They are building this small donut empire. Now the second generation grows up. After school, they didn't do activities like the other kids. Instead, they help their parents mind the store. Now, they knew that someday this would be theirs, and through the sacrifice of their parents, they're able to be the first generation of the family to go to college. And while at college, they study accounting and business and marketing and all of this knowledge that can help them expand the business. And so when they get older, they help their mom and dad, and eventually they take over the company, and they begin to put human resource manuals in place. They fix the accounting. They do marketing. And next thing you know, you have 20 donut stores in 10 different cities. It's so big that they're able to take time off every once in a while. The money is coming in. They're able to enjoy what has been provided. And then you have the third generation. They've never known life without the benefits of the donut business. They are the sons and daughters of pretty, relatively wealthy people. They go to the best schools. They take nice vacations. They drive nice cars. And yeah, they work at the donut shop every once in a while too. But in their minds, the donut shop and the money that it provides will always be there. And so when they look at college, they think, you know what? I've always wanted to just find myself. And so they get a degree in philosophy. No offense to you, philosophy majors. Just be prepared to be poor, unless you have rich parents. Or they go to Nashville to pursue a music career, right? They don't really have an interest in pursuing the donut business. That's for their parents and for the other generation. And they're able to do it because of the money coming in. And what will happen one day to that donut business? Do you see the parallels? So look at Flint Hills Bible Church. There was the founding generation, had an all-hands-on-deck approach. Church went through a major split. We were pruned down, rattling around at this empty building, and we all knew We all knew that if this church doesn't grow, it's going to die. So, emphasis on evangelism. Emphasis on everybody chipping in, everybody helping out, everybody pulling off the VBS. There were sweet times of labor where we are all in it together. And then the church began to grow. Many of you came during the growing process. And during that time, there had to be a solidifying of the gains. Retweaking the bylaws, developing a doctrinal statement, putting some of the pieces in place for a larger ministry so that the same person's not teaching children's ministry every single Sunday, expanding the depth of the worship and praise team. And so it was a time of solidifying the gains. Then the third generation comes, and they just assume that Flint Hills Bible Church will always be here. They never knew a time when Flint Hills Bible Church was struggling. They assume the money will be there. You know what? I can just drop out of this ministry for a season and it won't collapse. It'll be there when I come back. It's pretty easy to be a lot more critical because it's not meeting your needs. All of these other people who had to put these systems in place because of desperation, you don't have the memory. You see what's wrong. You see how it can be better. You're not invested in the building, and so it's easy to have a consumeristic mindset and just shop around for other churches if they don't meet your needs. Do you see it? And so people ask, what generation are we in? Well, I think for a long time we were solidly in the second generation. But I am seeing signs of third generational thinking. Just being honest. I think COVID has given people a wonderful excuse to back out on things, to not be a part of things. I think in the comeback, it might be really easy to think, you know, we have held together for so long, now it's time for me to just kind of step back. Flint Hills Bible Church survived this, we'll just continue to survive. It's easy to just assume that these ministries will go on with or without my involvement. It's easier to be critical. But we're going through a major transition. And if our church has that third generation mindset that church is meant to be enjoyed, and if I don't enjoy it, I'm out, we won't survive. We still might be here. It might still be a church named Flint Hills Bible Church. But it won't be a church with a high view of God and a high view of the Word and a high view of church commitment. So how do you mitigate that? Well, you prepare to suffer. Suffering purifies that third generation. It makes people ask, am I really committed to this? Am I willing to suffer to build up this church? Am I willing to pay the price? Persevering to the end, this means a deep commitment to personal pursuit of Christ, where it's more important for you to be godly than to be known as godly. You want to get involved in the church because you want to grow, not because you want to increase your social status. You want to be a part of the church, not to become part of the inner social circle, but because you want to be changed and transformed. There's a pushback on false teaching. I mean, there is need to be discerning, but not be destructive. For the white blood cells to proper function, you know, to properly function, they need to attack the viruses, not mistake what could be a good thing for an allergen. And then there needs to be preaching the word, where you keep the main thing, where there is a culture of Bible study, of preaching, of what does the word say, and then putting in new leadership who are committed to all these principles. Do you see it? For us to continue to build the church, we have to heed Paul's final words to have a successful generational transfer. And that means that some of you younger generation who might have had the comfort of always seeing this older generation taking care of business and leading, and you have been fine with it, might be time for you to say, am I willing to be somebody who will step into this void? Am I willing to pay the price Am I willing to accept the cost and accept the burden? Because if you want the older generation to hand it off to you, you need to show yourself to be a worker who is faithful, who carries the same values, who's committed to a high view of God and a high view of the church and a high view of the Word. And I think for the older generation, there is going to be an intentional seeking out after younger people to give opportunities to help them take over and rise in leadership so that together we can keep on being what the Lord wants this church to be. So I thank God that we're in 2 Timothy because I think this is going to be something that the Lord will use to prepare our church to continue its ministry into the next generation. So let's pray for that end. Well, Father, we are grateful for the words of Paul given to Timothy that we can listen in on. And we pray for our church. We pray that we will be a church that is not content with where we are, but aspirational, wanting to be all that you want us to be a light to the community, and to be a church that lifts your name on high, that celebrates you, celebrates your word. And I pray for this generational transition that we'll be able to identify those who are capable of leading and carrying this generation forward. Give the elders wisdom as they face many decisions in the future. And I pray for even some of the younger men and women that they will want to be that person, that they will want to assume the responsibility, that they will be willing to pay the cost, that they will want to grow, that they will want to be godly, just not known as godly, and that our church for generations to come will continue to shine the light of the gospel and the high view of God, a high view of the word, to shine that light in Emporia, Kansas, and beyond. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.